Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in the book of Acts to chapter 6. We are going to begin at verse 8 and read down to the end of the chapter, verse 15. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
It should not come as news to anyone that the world is at war with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always has been, always will be. We should not expect any change from the world in that regard. It is dead set against Christ and therefore dead set against Christianity as well. And so we discover that in the day in which Stephen lived, there were people who were opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ in our own day. What happens often is that when the world is unable to appeal to actual sins or actual wrongdoing on the part of Christians, guess what? It just makes up lies about them. That's what we see taking place in the case of, well, Jesus in the Gospels and Stephen in this place and the church today as well. Stephen is the first in a long line of Christian martyrs, people who have died at the hands of wicked men for the sake of their testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we discover that Stephen, who was introduced to us, we saw him last week. He was one of the seven who had been elected by the congregation in Jerusalem to aid in the distribution of food to the Hellenistic widows, that Stephen was proclaiming the gospel. He was doing powerful works. He had been ordained by the apostles. They had laid their hands upon him, and it seems that because of his having received the hands of the apostles laid upon him and his ordination as what we would call a deacon, he is given power by the Holy Spirit to do wonderful things. It mentions here that he is performing great wonders and signs. Wonders, great. These great wonders are marvelous acts that produced awe in the hearts of those who saw the things being done. He also performed signs. These signs attest to something. Signs always do in Scripture. They point away from themselves to something else. And here, these signs point to the fact that Stephen himself is a true servant of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these two acts, these great wonders, these signs show that Stephen is a genuine follower of Christ, that Christ himself has attested to him. The wonders he was doing were producing awe in people who saw them because, after all, there were things that were out of the ordinary. And the signs were pointing away from himself to the one whom he served, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we gather from this is that everything that Stephen was doing, all of these acts that he was doing, they were not for Stephen's own personal gain. He was not attempting to establish his own ministry. He was not attempting to build up his name become famous in some way, but rather everything that he was doing was being done to bring glory to his Savior Jesus Christ. And guess what? He gets attacked. As I said, doesn't surprise us. He's attacked, however, not in the same way at first that the apostles were attacked. We saw that as they proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were attacked by the leaders of the Jewish people in that day, the synagogue, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, rather. Those 71 men who wielded both political and religious power in Jerusalem. Rather, what's happening with Stephen is he is being attacked by what we might call the common folks. These are people who were members of the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, you notice it says synagogue of the freedmen, and then it mentions people from Cyrene, from Alexandria, from Cilicia, and from Asia. And so there's some disagreement when you read the commentators on this. Is Luke mentioning one synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen, that's made up of all these different groups, or is he talking about up to five different synagogues in Jerusalem? And the answer to that question is, we don't know. And the other part of the answer is, it really doesn't matter because all of these folks are gathered together. They're all Hellenistic Jews. There's a difference between the Hellenistic Jews who had become Hellenistic Christians that we saw last time. And Stephen is one of those. He is a Hellenistic Jew who had become a Greek-speaking Jewish Christian and ministering to the Greek-speaking Jewish Christian widows in Jerusalem. These are Hellenistic Jews. They are Greek-speaking Jews. And what we know about the synagogue of the freedmen was that at one particular point in history, there were a number of Jewish slaves who were set free in Rome. They established their own synagogue there, and then Rome went through a number of different purges and at one particular point kicked all the Jews out of the city. And so these folks had come back to Jerusalem and they had established the synagogue of the freedmen there. Now that was earlier than these events here. And so whether there were actually any remaining living folks who had been slaves, who had been freed, we do not know. But it's called the synagogue of the freedmen. And it's made up of people from, you look at the list here, it's north, south, east, and west, all throughout the Roman Empire. The New American Standard that I read from seems to point out the idea that this is one synagogue made up of Jews from various parts of the Roman world. They try to argue with Stephen, and they are unsuccessful. And the reason for that is given here. He's defending himself from Scripture, and he is, as it says, full. They are unable to cope with wisdom and the spirit by which he was speaking. He is full of wisdom. Remember, we've seen, Scripture tells us repeatedly, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so Stephen's wisdom is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's genuine spiritual wisdom by which he is speaking. It's given to him by God. His arguments are from God. And therefore, the worldly wisdom of the enemies of Christ could not stand up against it. What we're going to see as we go into the next chapter is that Stephen is going to make his defense, and we assume he's been doing this all along and proclaiming the gospel. He's going to make his defense from the Old Testament scriptures, and he is basically going to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament, who has come and has fulfilled those prophecies. His enemies could not understand what he was saying, and therefore, they fought against him. But they were unable to cope, it says, with what he was saying. Another way of translating that is they're not able to stand against it. They're not able to oppose what he is saying. So basically what Scripture is saying here is these enemies of Christ who have become enemies of Stephen are unable to stand up and to offer counter arguments against the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen is making his declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior to come, who is the only Savior of sinners. And so they do what often happens. They do what they did with the Lord Jesus himself. They bring false testimony. They secretly induced, in other words, they paid, they bribed some men to bring false testimony because they couldn't counter what was being said. They instead bought off some men to say, you know that Stephen guy, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so as a result of that, the people get into a frenzy, they get stirred up, the leaders get stirred up, and they haul Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Now, these are the same tactics that Satan used against Christ, that Satan used against the 12 apostles, and now are using against Stephen, who is the first Christian martyr. He's accused of speaking blasphemous words. Now, when that term is used in reference to God, it has to do with a violation of the third commandment. In other words, taking God's name in vain. That's what they're saying. He is saying things about God. He's taking God's name in vain. When that term is used in regard to man, Moses here, then it has to do with making slanderous accusations. And so the false charges that are being leveled against Stephen are he's taking God's name in vain, and he is saying things about Moses that are not true. That he's trying to run down the reputation of Moses before the people. And Moses, we know, is God's servant, and therefore these are terrible accusations. That's what they're claiming. So when he gets before the Sanhedrin, the 71 rulers in Jerusalem, then more false witnesses are produced. And they add to what's been said by saying this: this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. Remember where they're meeting is in the temple. And so this holy place is the temple at Jerusalem. For we've heard him say, and then here they begin to mention some things. They say, we've heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place. He'll destroy the temple and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. That he's constantly saying these things is what they're saying. Well, guess what? There probably was some truth behind that, but they've misunderstood what Stephen was saying. These false witnesses have set out to deliberately twist, I think, some of the things that Stephen has been proclaiming. He has been proclaiming the powerful effect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And they are trying to twist Stephen's words about that and use them against him. So they claim that Stephen is claiming that Jesus is going to destroy this temple and that Jesus is going to change the customs Moses handed down to them. Now, what Stephen probably said was this, that the true temple is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself used, in the Gospel according to John, used those words to say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And his enemies took those words and at his trial brought them against him, claiming that he was saying he was going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus, as John tells us, was speaking about the temple of his body. So Stephen's probably saying the same thing. He's probably quoting what Jesus said, and the enemies of Christ are taking it in the same wrong way that they took Jesus' own words. This was a prediction when Christ gave it. It was a prediction of his own betrayal and arrest and trial and crucifixion and death and then resurrection. So that's one thing I'm pretty sure Stephen was proclaiming. Another thing he might have been proclaiming was what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, where you'll recall the disciples are in Jerusalem, they see the temple, and one of them remarks what a wonderful building it is, and Jesus says, you see this building? The time's coming when not one stone will be left standing on another. And so Jesus did predict the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That took place, as we know in history, in the year 70 when the Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem, finally took Jerusalem, and the temple was burned to the ground. It was totally destroyed, as Christ had predicted. So that did take place, and so Stephen might have mentioned that type of thing. He also might have mentioned, as the book of Hebrews puts it, and as John's gospel puts it, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and as such, he has done away with all of the temple sacrifices. There is no longer a necessity for those sacrifices because the one true sacrifice has been offered. Christ is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed forward to. And he has accomplished all of those sacrifices, everything portrayed in them, and he has fulfilled them in such a way that therefore they are no longer necessary. So was Stephen proclaiming changes? Absolutely he was. But those changes were changes in terms of fulfillment and accomplishment of prophecy on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies of Christ misunderstood him and crucified him, and the enemies of Stephen deliberately misunderstand him, and they stone him to death. Now, before we look at the final verse in this chapter, let's talk about Stephen's character for a minute, because it's described to us very clearly here. There are four things that are said about him. Number one is he is full of grace. Grace, back in verse 8. What's grace? Grace is not only the unmerited favor of God given to those who do not deserve it, but it is the unmerited favor of God given to those who not only don't deserve it, but actually deserve the opposite, which is God's wrath and God's curse. That's what grace is. Grace is always set in the context of the due judgment that ought to be rendered, and God is merciful and God is gracious in Christ. And so abundant grace is what Stephen is full of. He is full of abundant grace. That abundant grace is a mark of God's blessing upon this man as his servant, and it's also a mark of the true church to which Stephen belonged and the true church that we find on earth today. There ought to be abundant grace evident in the lives of those who are Christians, wherever we are found throughout the whole world. Stephen was a man full of grace. Now, he recognized, as a Christian, I'm sure he recognized that he is a sinner. He justly deserves the wrath and the displeasure and the curse of God, but he knows his Savior. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that Christ died for him, rose again in victory to deliver him from the punishment that was due him for his sin and from the wrath and the curse of Almighty God. And so Stephen is one who both loved and proclaimed the grace of God that's found only in the Lord Jesus. And so he's preaching the full grace of God shown to sinners in Christ. He's also full of power, it says. Those signs and wonders that he was doing were done by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwelt him. They were not done by any holiness on the part of Stephen on his own. They were not done by any type of human power. They're done by the power of God. This is a characteristic that we see of the apostles after the day of Pentecost, and it is a characteristic of Stephen as one upon whom these apostles had laid their hands when he was ordained as a servant of God. We see Stephen also full of wisdom. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord, as we saw. Wisdom is also applied knowledge. It's not just having your head full of facts, but it is learning how the truths of God apply to all of life. There are lots of professors today in colleges and universities who go out of their way to prove that wisdom is not found just having your head full of facts. And so Stephen is one who understood how the truths of the Word of God impact the whole of life and the whole of creation. He sees and he understands, as those who have the wisdom of God understand, that the Word of God applies to the lives of men and women, and that its truth applies to all of the works of God, creation and providence. And so this wisdom is, as James will later on proclaim, from above. It is pure, it is undefiled wisdom. And so his wisdom is exhibited as he speaks boldly and as he refutes the arguments of his unbelieving enemies. And finally, he is spoken of as being full of the Spirit. And so all of these other characteristics, full of grace, full of power, full of wisdom, they're all there because he is full of the Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in Stephen's life that is the most important thing. His wisdom, his power, the grace do not come from himself, they come from God above. And so his works show that God's power is at work in him, but also his life shows that as he lived a godly life of character. And that brings us to the result of what people see when they look at Stephen. Look at the last verse, verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What's that mean? What's it mean to say that his face was like the face of an angel? Now, if you do any type of search on the internet for paintings of the stoning of Stephen, you'll find a lot of them. You'll find that there have been many, many paintings of the martyrdom of Stephen. As a matter of fact, the earliest painting by Rembrandt that we know of, dating from 1625, is the painting of the stoning of Stephen. And in all of these paintings, Stephen is portrayed as looking up to heaven with a smile on his face, and in many of them with a halo surrounding his head. That's Roman Catholic speak for this guy is one of these special saints. If you know anything about medieval history or Roman Catholic Church from the Middle Ages, you understand that when people were painting some of these characters from the Bible or some of these characters from church history, if they were painting a subject who Rome declared to be a special saint, not all of us are saints, but this is a special guy, then he's always painted with some type of halo around his head. That's to let you know, when you see the painting, oh, that's a saint. And so you find many of those paintings that look like that. The common understanding in all these paintings is simply this, that Stephen had a beautiful appearance even as he was being stoned to death. But I think there are a couple of other things we need to take into account as we think about what it means for his face to look like the face of an angel. Now, when we go to Scripture and we see angels appearing to men in Scripture, they either hid their glory under the guise of human appearance or they didn't. When they hid their glory under the guise of human appearance, they were indistinguishable from mere mortal men. The two angels who go to Sodom are called men. When they enter into Lot's house, the men of the city of Sodom come, they beat on the door, they say, "Bring out those two men who have come to lodge with you." So there was nothing to give away the fact that they were angels. They're not standing there in long robes with swords and wings and all this kind of thing. You don't see that. They appear as men. But there are times, of course, when the angels do reveal who they are and what they look like. And when they do that, they often strike terror in the hearts of those who see them. Think about the shepherds who are out keeping watch over their flocks by night, and the angels appear and they declare the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the King James says they were sore afraid. They were terrified. The angels strike terror in their hearts. But also, think about the angels who appear at the tomb after the resurrection of Christ. When the women show up early on the morning of the first day of the week, they see men in shining clothes. They tell the apostles later on that these are angels that they've seen, but they're not terrified so much, not so that they run screaming away from them. However, these same angels, when they appeared to the heavily armed Roman guards at the tomb, struck such terror into these armed men that they passed out. They became as dead men, Scripture says. They fainted. at the sight of the angels. So either one of those two reactions could happen there. When angels appear, they always come bearing some message from God. And that's what Stephen is doing here as he delivers the truth of the gospel to these enemies of Christ. When angels come from the glory of God, they sometimes reflect that glory in a radiance that is visible, that can be seen. Their clothing glows. Think about the Lord Jesus himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he revealed his glory, his face shone and his clothes shone with a whiteness that the best detergent in the world couldn't even mimic. Think of the face of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, having received the Ten Commandments. His face glowed from having been in the presence of God. And what did the people do as soon as they saw him? They turned around, they ran. They were terrified. They ran away from Moses because he was glowing from the glory of Almighty God. So, I think, this is my personal opinion, I think that the answer to Stephen's face appearing to the members of the Sanhedrin like that of an angel is found in, for example, Psalm 34, verses 4 and 5. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him, he's talking about God, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. I think that that's actually an explanation of what's going on with Stephen. That Stephen, as he is preparing his defense before the Sanhedrin, looked to God for his words, and as he looked, he became radiant with a holy glow that emanated from the glory of the God whom he saw. And the result was he was not ashamed of the gospel that he was about to proclaim, even though he knew that it would mean his death at the hands of evil men. That glow of his face, like the glow of Moses in the Old Testament, may have struck fear in the hearts of these folks, but they don't flee at this point. The face like that of an angel, then, I think shows in a visible way that Stephen had been, and even at that moment was, in the presence of God and was not afraid of men. The face like that of an angel demonstrates to those evil men that even though Stephen has been accused of blaspheming Moses, he was standing in the same place as Moses in reflecting the glory of God as a true servant of God, delivering a message from God. Now, our faces don't glow. We don't glow with the glory of God like that. But we too may speak the gospel with a similar boldness and not be ashamed of that message, no matter what the cost might be. Because the message of the gospel that has been entrusted to us through the Word of God is the message of the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a depiction of your servant here. We thank you for the holy boldness that you granted to him. We thank you, Lord, for his proclaiming the gospel, though he knew that it would result in his death. And Lord, we pray that each of us would be given similar boldness, that we would live for Christ and be willing to die for Christ, should that be necessary. May we bring forth the gospel message at all times and proclaim boldly and fearlessly, knowing indeed that as we look to you, we have no reason for fear and no reason to be ashamed. We ask all of this through Christ our Savior. Amen.